Can we know the will of God? Often in Christian circles, there's an unspoken idea that if you're living rightly as a believer, then you should know what God wants you to do with your life. If you don't, then, well, there's something wrong with you. Is that attitude biblical? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our verse-by-verse studies in Romans today by addressing our questions about God's will with answers from God's Word. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 27, and let's listen now together to Dr. Boyce.
In our last study of Romans, we were looking at Romans 8, 26 and 27, and I introduced the subject of prayer by saying that I don't know of any subject that has been more perplexing for more Christians over a greater length of time than this matter of prayer, unless perhaps it's the matter of knowing the will of God and that the two are related. They're related in a number of different places in the Bible, as well as in other ways, and they are certainly related in our text, because Romans 8, 26 and 27 are talking about prayer, and the last sentence of those statements says that the one who searches our hearts, that is God, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, that verse brings the matter of God's will into the picture at the level of the Spirit's intercession for us. That is the Spirit's part in prayer, not our prayers. And yet, it does speak of a will of God that is in relationship to ourselves, and it introduces a number of questions, important ones. When we're talking about prayer, we have such questions as these. What should I pray for? That's what these verses are dealing with. They say we don't know what we should pray for. So naturally, we find that to be a question, an important one. Or we say, how should I pray? Or can I pray with confidence? And I ask God to do something and expect that He will do it. When we're talking about the will of God, there are related questions, and they go something like this. Does God have a perfect will for my life? If He does, can I know what that will is? If I can, how do I find it? What's my responsibility? We're trying to find out this will of God. I want to say that I think the questions about prayer are puzzling, and we dealt with them last time, but when I measure the questions about prayer over against the questions that have to do with the will of God, I think questions having to do with the will of God in our lives and the specifics of our lives are far more difficult. And if the questions are difficult, the answers obviously are as well. I have the feeling in the preparation of this study that is it a difficult thing, not only to prepare, but also to present. And if it's difficult to prepare and present, it's certainly going to be difficult to follow. So I ask your forgiveness for that in advance and ask you to do the best you can. And if at the end you say, well, I couldn't follow it at all, okay, we'll go on to something next week. But at least the subject matter is interesting. I have found from my own experience in counseling over a period of more than 20 years that I have received in counseling sessions more questions that have to do with knowing God's will for my life than any others. Lots of other questions, but many of them, and a majority, I think, boil down to this. Now, some years ago, a very good book on knowing the will of God appeared, which has focused in a very helpful way some of the questions we're dealing with. It was called Decision Making and the Will of God, and it was written by a professor at Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon, whose name was Gary Friesen, together with a friend of his, J. Robin Maxson, who is a pastor in an evangelical free church in Klamath, Oregon. I say it's a good book because it examined what it called the traditional evangelical understanding about the will of God and how you know it, critiqued it in some important respects, and then offered an alternative view. It's helpful, I think, to review a little bit of what these two writers did because they provide a focal point of the problem against which we can see the contribution of the text. Now, let me review it just briefly. It has been traditional among evangelicals to speak of the will of God in three aspects. First of all, to speak of the sovereign will of God. This is what in theology is often spoken of as God's eternal decrees. That is what God, in his wisdom and foreknowledge, has decreed will come to pass. The Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks about it this way: God's eternal decrees, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatever comes to pass. This sovereign will of God is often called the hidden or secret will of God because it's unknown to us. God doesn't reveal it to us. We don't know what this sovereign will is until it comes to pass. In other words, when we look at history, we can say, well, that is what the sovereign will of God was because that's what happened. But we don't have any help when we look to the future because God, in his wisdom undoubtedly, has not revealed that to us. Secondly, evangelicals speak of the moral will of God. Now, the moral will of God is not secret or hidden. This is what God has revealed to us in the Bible. It's what God wants or desires, as opposed merely to what he decrees. The moral will of God says that we ought not to murder. But obviously, in the decrees of God, murder is allowed. That happens. But God's moral will says that he doesn't want that. We are not to do those things, and many other things as well. And then finally, thirdly, evangelicals have spoken of an individual will of God. And by that they mean a will of God for each of our individual lives, particularly for our lives as Christians. Now, it's usually this that Christians are speaking of when they speak of the will of God. If they say, I want to know the will of God, what they mean is, I want to know the specifics of the will of God for my individual life. Now, Friesen and Markson interact with that, and they do it in this way. They agree with the first two. They say, when you examine the Bible, you find that God certainly does have a sovereign will. He decrees all things, and the Bible itself is a revelation of his moral will. But they take issue with the third. That is the fact that God has an individual will for each of our lives that's there for us somehow to seek out and discover. Evangelicals talk about being in the center of God's will, the very center of God's will. And they say that when you examine the Bible, you just don't find that kind of urging or that kind of teaching. They take a long time to do this. I'm trying to study this in one half-hour session. They spend 400 pages on it, but briefly let me suggest what they say. They take issue with the traditional view because they say you can't substantiate it by reason, experience, or by the Bible's teaching. That's the sort of thing you have to read their arguments about in detail, but as they look at specific cases of leading in the Bible, they say it doesn't substantiate that for the individual. Secondly, they suggest that it's frustrating. They use the words non-existent of this traditional will. So if you're trying to find something that is non-existent, that is a specific will of God in details that's there for you to discover, you're going to be frustrated by it because you won't discover it. Thirdly, they argue that it doesn't work out practically in most situations. And here, of course, is where we have our problems. They're right when they say that. If we talk about a specific individual will for all the details of our lives, we have to acknowledge that we don't make much effort to find that very often. It would have to cover everything, wouldn't it? So you go into a restaurant, you have to order dinner. Should I order roast beef or chicken? God, what is your will for me in this matter? That doesn't work out very well, at least not in my experience. I haven't found God revealing to me in some special way, in the scripture or otherwise, that I'm supposed to eat one thing rather than another, and so on, and all the myriad of little details that we face day by day. We usually mean, when we're talking about that, the big things. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but you see the problem. We also have a difficulty when we're talking about choices where either side of the alternative is rather equal. What do you do in such situations? And they also suggest, and I think here we have to hear them and hear them well, that the traditional view, in most cases at least, is hopelessly subjective. When we talk about the leading of God to show us what to do in some special case, we're usually talking about such things as an inner witness of the Holy Spirit or circumstances, an open door or a closed door or the counsel of friends or our personal wishes or desires or perhaps some kind of supernatural guidance. And the problem with each of those things, if you examine them carefully, is that they obviously are subjective. personal witness of the Spirit is subjective. Often we say, oh, God is telling me to do this, but we find out later that God wasn't telling us any such thing. It was merely a projection of our own desires, which can be quite sinful, and so forth for all the others. At any rate, out of the recognition of the problems of the way people often talk about knowing the will of God today, they have proposed what they call an alternative view. And it's what they describe as the way of wisdom. They find that this is far more biblical, and they break it down like this. They say, first of all, in those areas specifically addressed by the Bible, that is the revealed will of God that has to do with moral issues, we obviously are to obey Him. Very clear. The Bible tells us to do something, that's the will of God, and we're to do it. Secondly, there are areas that the Bible doesn't address. All of these little specifics of our lives that I mentioned, they suggest that in these areas, the believer is free, and not only free, also responsible to make wise decisions. They say that any decision made that is not contrary to the revealed moral will of God, that is made as wisely as possible, is acceptable to Him. They say that in non-moral decisions, the Christian is to decide on the basis of wisdom related to spiritual expediency. Expediency often has a bad connotation for us. It sounds like just the easy thing to do, but that's not what the word actually means. It means what's wise, what's best spiritually. That should be the basis. And they say in all cases, we should be willing to submit to the sovereign will of God in advance because we don't know how God is actually going to work out these details. Now, my own evaluation of their study is this. I think it is a very good one, very helpful in correcting many of the wrong views we have. Its exposure of the weakness of the subjective methods many of us use is astute. Its stress on the sufficiency of Scripture for making moral decisions is essential. Its proposal of a way of wisdom in most decision-making matters is liberating. We need to hear it. The only point at which I question it is I think it doesn't quite do justice to those cases which I believe do exist in which God does give special guidance to us. Now, I think Romans 8:27 has bearing on this, which is why I have gotten into it, and I want to back up and look at the text. The text talks about the Spirit interceding for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, the things that are being prayed for here are the things that we don't know. We don't know how we should pray as we should, but the Spirit prays for these things in accordance with God's will. So the things that are being referred to as God's will are the things we don't know. That is a way of substantiating the traditional view where we talk about the sovereign or hidden will of God. Furthermore, it comes in again later. You may notice, if you read this carefully, that in the very next verse, we have a phrase that is clearly parallel to that phrase in accordance with God's will in verse 27. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Now that phrase, according to His purpose, is obviously parallel to in accordance with God's will. God's purpose and God's will are the same thing. But the things that are referred to in verse 28 are all the things of life, all the circumstances of life, all the details, all the things that the world would call coincidences or plain happenings. All of those things are the things that are according to God's will or His purpose. So what you have in these verses is a reinforcement of the idea, the important idea, that there is a sovereign will of God. And then it concerns everything, including the life of the individual. Secondly, these verses also reinforce the idea of God's moral will, don't they? Because as soon as you read that phrase in verse 28, according to His purpose, you want to say, well, and what is His purpose? The next verse answers that. "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." God's purpose is that we might be like Jesus Christ. That's what He has put all of this in motion for, delivering us from the condemnation of our sin and the power of our sin, giving us the Holy Spirit, enabling us to grow through sufferings and other disappointments in order that we might become like Jesus Christ. That obviously is God's moral will. It's the kind of thing that we have explained in the Bible. We become like Jesus Christ when we begin to do the things He did and begin to obey God's moral law. Now, in this case, you see, the sovereign will of God and the moral will of God overlap. But now let's back up and ask about the individual will of God. Does this verse, verse 27, and the verse that precedes it, verse 26, exclude that? I want to suggest that it doesn't, because what we are praying for, the things that we don't know what to pray for, and the Holy Spirit helps us to pray for, obviously are things that concern our personal lives. We're saying, Lord, what should I do? I don't know how to pray in this situation. What job should I take? Who should I marry? What should I do in terms of my church obligations? What are my talents? How should they be used? All those things are the things we really don't know quite how to pray for, and this Holy Spirit is helping us to pray. So what I'm suggesting, you see, is that these verses actually also reinforce the idea of an individual will for each Christian. Now, let me qualify it. That doesn't mean that we know what it is. Matter of fact, the verses would tend to say the opposite, don't they? We don't know what to pray for. It doesn't mean that we should be under pressure to discover it, fearing that if we miss it, somehow we'll miss the center of God's will, or we'll have to live the rest of our lives somehow enduring God's second best. It means that we are free to make decisions and to do so responsibly as Christian people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Nevertheless, you see, it does say that God has a will for our lives, that the Holy Spirit is praying for us in accordance with that will, and that that can be a great encouragement to us, because if the Holy Spirit is praying for that, well, then the will of God for our lives will be done. It's impossible to conceive of one person of the Godhead presenting a petition to another person of the Godhead and not having that will be done. That should be, as I say, a great encouragement. And yet, it does leave open this great question of special guidance, doesn't it? The verse really doesn't speak to that. And questions that have to do with special guidance remain, and probably are those that are uppermost in our mind. Questions are these. Does God ever reveal specific parts of His plan for our lives to us? Or, to put it in another way, can we expect Him to? Or, to put it in still another way, should we ever seek such direction? Those questions are all related, and yet they each have slightly different answers. Let me take them one at a time. First of all, does God ever reveal specific parts of His plan for our lives to us? The answer to that is yes, though infrequently. Though it's infrequent, He sometimes does. I'll come back to that. Number two, can we expect Him to? The answer to that question is no. If by that we mean, do we have a right to demand that God give us some special kind of revelation? He doesn't usually do it, and most of the time we're to exercise the wisdom and knowledge we have and make the best decision possible. Here's the third question. Should we ever seek such direction? The answer to that is, of course, we have every right to seek such direction. But with this qualification, we have to be careful how we do it and not become frustrated or be made indecisive if God fails to answer our petitions in some specific way. Most of the time that'll be the case, and so we have to be able to move on. Now, let me give a personal example at this point. Speaking personally, I have not experienced many specific directions for God in my life, but I have had several, the clearest of them being my call to the ministry. I experienced a call to the ministry when I was still in grade school. I had been thinking along these lines for a variety of reasons, God undoubtedly working in the circumstances that was causing my train of thought. I had been asking God if He wanted me to be a pastor, and even a particular kind of pastor. And I asked God for a sign, that He would give me a sign. It was a childish sign, but that was appropriate because that's exactly what I was. It was so childish, I didn't even want to tell you what it is, but God answered. He gave me that sign. And I received it as being from Him and began to operate on that basis. Now, I think not unwisely. I didn't presume upon it. I didn't assume that it was the absolute last word. I recognized that it could have been what secular people would have called circumstantial, merely an accident that it turned out that way. It could equally have happened the other way. I also recognized that I could have misunderstood the sign. Maybe it was a sign, but I might have taken it in a different way. I realized the need for confirmation as I went on. I was still young. God could do an awful lot of different things with my life, and I was certainly open to that. But nevertheless, it was very helpful because, as far as I understood at the time, this is what God was telling me to do. And so I began to move forward in that direction, waiting for Him to direct in any other way He would. I began to prepare for precisely the kind of work I'm doing now. Was God directing? Obviously he was. Here I am. So speaking personally, I think that's important. And then I want to say, too, that there is this matter of growth. You see, the text perhaps does have some bearing at this point because it speaks of our weakness and the Spirit's help in our weakness, the weakness being explained particularly as our ignorance of what God is doing. Now, it's true we're weak and we are ignorant. And in many areas, we're going to remain weak and ignorant, but it doesn't mean we always have to be as weak or as ignorant as we are. And one thing that should happen in our lives as we go along with God and grow in our knowledge of the Scripture and of His ways, is that we grow increasingly in a knowledge of His will. We ought to be able to sense in certain circumstances that this really is what God would have us do. You want to call that the way of wisdom? All right, so be it, but it is something in which we really ought to make progress as we go along. I think this is what Paul was urging upon the Ephesians when he wrote along these lines in the 5th chapter, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Perhaps you remember the illustration of the violin player. A number of people have found that helpful. If prayer can be compared in some measure to practicing the violin, learning to play along with the orchestra, keeping its tempo and harmony, then it is also an exercise in coming to discover God's will. The playing of the orchestra is the sovereign will of God. And our learning to play along with it is learning to discover His will and begin to conform our lives to it. I think it's very important that we say that. Now, at the end of the last study, I offered what I called a prayer primer. That is a basic statement of some principles we should bear in mind whenever we come to the great subject of prayer. I'd like to do the same thing in regard to the will of God, calling it a God's will primer, and share these things with you as I close. This one's a bit longer than the first. It has 6 points, and I ask you to bear with me. I think most congregations could only handle 3. 10th congregation being exceptional can handle 4 or 5, but hang in there because the 6th is the best. Here they are. Number 1, there is a perfect will of God for all people and all events, and therefore there is also a perfect will of God for each individual believer. I think our text says that. I don't even think that Gary Friesen and Robin Maxson deny it in the book I referred to earlier, though they seem to, because they're so intent on denying that there is a unique, special, individual will of God out there for us somehow to discover. For example, they say, I'm quoting them exactly, "The idea of an individual will of God for every detail of a person's life is not found in Scripture, and they say, many believers are investing a great deal of time and energy searching for something that is non-existent." The problem I have is with the word non-existent. I think they just have overstated that. You see, if there is a sovereign will of God, it has to include a will of God for the individual Christian, and therefore you can't really say it's non-existent. You might say we don't normally know what it is, and that's all right, but you can't say it's not there to be discovered. Somebody probably will say, well, I don't see how that has any meaning whatsoever. What is the point of saying that there is an individual will of God for the individual Christian if it's not there for us to be discovered? That makes the whole matter meaningless. It doesn't actually, because you see, although we may not know what it is an encouragement to us to know that it's there, and especially in the context of these verses that we're studying, although we may not know what it is, the Holy Spirit does, and the Holy Spirit is praying to God on our behalf in accordance with that will, asking that it might be done, and it will be done because the Holy Spirit is praying. And therefore, we don't have to go through life, even though we don't know the answers to all the dilemmas we face, as if somehow we were stumbling in the dark, merely doing the best we can, expecting to fall down with every other step. On the contrary, we can go through confidently and boldly because we believe that God is actually directing us in these decisions. And if God doesn't give us specific answers in specific cases, that's fine. We do make the best decision possible and we trust Him for His guidance. Here's the second point. The most important parts of the plan of God for our individual lives are revealed in general and morally comprehensive terms in the Bible. That's important, and it's important to realize that these are the most important things. The most important things are the things we find in Scripture, not the things that are not there. Romans 8 is an example. Romans 8 is talking about the will of God. It tells us that the will of God for Christians is that they be delivered from God's condemnation. That's the way the chapter starts, that we progress by increasing victory over sin, that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and at the end, that we find ourselves with Him forevermore. The decisive steps in that plan are those that are going to be mentioned in just a few verses. Number one, God's foreknowledge. Number two, His predestination. Number three, effectual calling. Number four, justification. And number five, glorification. That's a great chain of God's actions. There are also other specifics. The Ten Commandments give some. What is the will of God? Well, it's God's will that we have no other gods before Him, that we do not worship even Him by the use of images, that we don't misuse His name, that we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that we honor our parents, that we do not murder or commit adultery or steal or give false testimony or covet. The Lord Jesus Christ amplified upon many of those things, explaining what they should really mean, the true intent of the commandments. And then He added His own, that new commandment, that we love one another. That is God's will for us. It is God's will that we be holy, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It's God's will that we pray continually, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And then in the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul is going to say, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is." All of that is revealed, and we should take it seriously. Here's the third point. Concerning the parts of God's will for our individual lives that are not revealed in the Bible, it is not possible for us to know them by any amount of merely human seeking. Very important to understand that. This doesn't mean that God can't reveal them in some cases, and I believe He does. I'm going to say more about that later, but it does mean that the only way we can know these hidden parts of God's will is if He reveals them to us, and if He does not, we can't know them no matter how much seeking we do. We won't discover God's will in these areas unless He reveals them by any amount of reading signs or following hunches or bargaining with God or anything like that. Number four, we don't want to be discouraged by this because we need to realize that for the most part, we don't need to know God's will in these hidden areas. Why? Because the Holy Spirit does know God's will in these areas and He's praying for us in accordance with God's perfect plan. That's what our text is talking about. Moreover, if you think about it, that's really the way we should want it, isn't it? You see, most of us think that what we want is to be able to know what God's will is and pray for it, or pray for it and discover what it is. But you see, if we did that, how would we know? Suppose we were praying in perfect accordance with God's will, how would we actually know that we're praying in perfect accordance with God's will apart from some special revelation? Most of what we do is a combination of truth and error, holiness and sin. We might actually be praying for the right thing, but we wouldn't know it. Or, supposing we were praying for the right thing and by some special revelation could know it, even that wouldn't help us because we'd find it impossible to live up to it afterwards because of our own sin and our weakness. It's altogether different and much better if the Holy Spirit is doing the praying for us, because the Holy Spirit is praying perfectly, we can know that, and furthermore, the prayers of the Holy Spirit will be answered. I would rather trust God in the direction of my life, even at the point of prayer, than trust myself. Suppose Peter had been aware of the danger he was in, and suppose he had prayed to God about this warning Jesus had given him that he would deny Christ three times before the cock crew the next morning. What would he have prayed? He would have prayed, "Oh God, please keep me from this great sin. Don't let me deny Jesus." Now that would have been a good prayer, wouldn't it? That's what we would have prayed in similar circumstances, but it is not what Jesus prayed for him. In this case, Jesus had the role of the Holy Spirit interceding for Peter, and he prayed that although he was going to deny him before that time in the morning came, nevertheless, his faith would be strengthened, and when he was strengthened, he would be a source of strength to his brethren. So Peter didn't know how to pray. Jesus did. He prayed rightly, and Peter was strengthened. Here's another point. Since we do not generally know God's will for our lives in areas not covered by the Bible's moral directives and don't need to know it, we must learn to make the wisest decisions possible knowing that God has given us freedom to do so. Now, in emphasizing this approach to life's decisions, Friesen and Maxson are, in my judgment, entirely right and very helpful. They recognize the proper place of many elements in making wise decisions, including some that they had previously discounted in the traditional view by which we're supposed to find God's means and leading in some miraculous way. Things like open doors or opportunities, personal likes or dislikes, desires, impressions, hunches, all of these things. If we are expecting God to guide us infallibly by those means, those things are misleading because, as I suggested earlier, they're so subjective. We can read them in a variety of ways. On the other hand, if we recognize that they are exactly what they are, that is, open or closed doors or hunches or dislikes or any of those things, we can take them at that level and actually profit from them. Whether you like a particular course of action or dislike it is a factor to be considered. Do I function well in this particular occupation? I ought to take that into account when I'm deciding what occupation I should pursue. This door is open or closed. I take that into account. Has it closed so hard that there's no way I'm ever going to get through that, and therefore it's foolish to try to pursue that direction? Or is it simply a difficulty that ought to be overcome? Do I have the gifts and the inclination and so on to actually overcome that obstacle and achieve something great? You see, all the factors come in at that level, at the level of making judgments, as long as we understand them for what they really are. Planning is part of it. Planning is proper. Even though we realize that God is the God of circumstances and He can change the circumstances and force a redirection of our plans. Above all, we have to be submissive to the will of God in advance as it unfolds for us. Well, here's number 6. In spite of these careful remarks regarding the believer's normative guidance, let's remember that God is not in a box. And as a result, He can, and from time to time, does reveal His will to individuals in special ways. There are just too many Christians who testify to this to deny it. I find myself thinking in this manner, much the same way I do about the question of speaking in tongues. I think you'll see the parallel. I don't believe there's anything in the Bible to teach that tongue speaking is a gift to be particularly sought after or desired. As a matter of fact, I think Paul lists them, and it comes relatively low on the list. I don't even believe that much of what passes for this gift today is really from the Holy Spirit. I believe it's psychological. And yet, at the same time, I can't follow the hard logic of some, particularly those in the Reformed tradition, even though I am in that tradition myself, who argue that tongues can't occur today because the age of supernatural occurrences has passed and all of these things have ceased. I find myself hearing Paul at the very end of 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, "And forbid not to speak in tongues." Doesn't mean it's normative. It doesn't mean it should be sought. It doesn't mean that everything that goes by that name is genuine. But he says, don't forbid it. You can't lock God up and say it can't happen in our time. Now, I feel exactly the same way about supernatural guidance. We can't demand it. I've already said that. God is sovereign. He will do as He pleases. We recognize that much of what passes for special guidance is self-deception. We know we're capable of it, and therefore we have to be very careful in our own lives, what we receive as being from the Lord. But we should also recognize that it does occur, and for that reason, we have to be particularly careful how we react to it in others. We can't be too critical when we're talking to them and they're claiming something of this nature. We can raise important questions. We have to be careful, and above all, when God does something in our lives to guide us in this way, we should know it, and we will know it, and we should be very quick to respond. Now let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that when we talk about some subjects, we really are talking about things that are difficult. Difficult to understand, difficult to follow, even difficult to speak about, and that has certainly been true in this matter of knowing Your will. And yet, our Father, we are encouraged by what we have read in Your word, that You do have a will for us. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us. And we trust that where it's necessary for us to have special leading in some special area, that simply because it's necessary, You'll provide it. And where You don't provide it, we ask for the grace to understand that it's not necessary and to go ahead instead making the wisest possible decisions, knowing that you are guiding us even in those, and that we, by your grace, will be enabled to go on and to go on triumphantly in the path that you have set before us, to the praise and the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.